We're going to have a brief word of prayer, and then we're going to consider this wonderful passage that was read to us in Colossians. Let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father God, as we open up the scriptures this morning, we pray that you will speak directly to our hearts, that you will bring comfort to those that need it. You will bring inspiration to us, Lord, and teach us your principles. May we be challenged by many of the things that we need to be challenged by, that it is not our way, Lord, it is your way. And therefore, we pray that we will not only be hearers of your word this morning, but doers of your word. And so we pray for every single family, every person here today, Lord, that you will work with them as they lean on you by faith and trust you as we consider your word this morning. In Jesus Christ's mighty name we pray. Amen. Well, there's a lovely few verses from chapter 2, which concludes chapter 2 in the book of Colossians, a book that is a real treat. It speaks about the headship of Jesus Christ being the head of the church. And this morning, I want to thank Eric for having read those verses. Verses 16 to 23 of Colossians chapter 2, and it's quite fitting as we move into this new venue, as we consider what the church is. If I had to ask you the question, what is church? What is church? Is it a place to drink coffee and tea? Although I believe we will have the best coffee here. Is it a place to meet people you may know and have a time of fellowship? Is it a club, possibly, where you can become a member of a club with certain benefits? What is the church? Well, the scriptures speak about the church in the most amazing way. The analogy is something quite outstanding. It's a body. And if you think about it, you wouldn't be living if you didn't have a body. A body is alive. A body is animated. A body is exceptionally complex. It has design to it. And the most important thing is to think about what you're doing, to decide where you're going to walk. Your legs, you don't want to walk independently of where your mind wants your legs to walk. That would be a problem. And so the head is the most important thing of the body. As we look at the church, we see the church is comprised as an organism, not an organization. The church is not a business. It is not a corporation. It does not follow corporate rules. It does not follow meeting corporate targets. That's not what the church is. It's not a club to socialize. It is an organism that is living and vital, and Jesus Christ is the head of that body. And so it's a lovely expression, because your body has many, many features to it that are great. You have the eyes, the ears, the nose, then you have the cells, you have the organs, the things you can't see, every little bit of detail in your body that God has designed. And now we look at the church, and the church is made up of men and women, boys and girls, who come to Christ as Savior. They are placed in this animated body, this real spiritual body. And that is the church. Now, we might miss the church building that we might be used to. Some of you come from different centers, different parts of the country or Europe or indeed the world. And you may be temporarily in Switzerland. You may miss your church. And often you think of a church, you think of a building, and it's more than that. I can meet you for coffee, and there can be a couple of us meeting around a coffee table. And we essentially during the week are a church, because we are called out. The word church really comes from the Greek word to be called out, the ecclesia, called out of the world into the body of Christ. And so if you know Christ as Savior and I know Christ as Savior, we are brothers and sisters, we are a church. And that's beautiful, because Christ is the head and we have different functions. We're not all the same. However, we meet on a local basis, which is visible, where we have a building, we have an assembly. And that can be a great advantage for your faith, because it can be a lighthouse to a community who are in darkness. They are in desperation. They are in need of something. And the church provides an answer. It shares the gospel. It changes a community. It changes a city and a country. And so churches are beacons of light, that even watching Christians walk with a Bible under their arm to church is a testimony And so, yes, we have wonderful fellowship with one another. We get involved in different ministries. We laugh together. We cry together. And so there's a great value in coming together locally. But we also know that when you have a building and a local gathering, often there is a misconception as to what a church is. And in this passage in Colossians, Paul the Apostle gives three dangers that have crept into the church and certainly in the city of Colossae at the time, that he warned the Christians to not listen to many of the heretics of the day that were changing what a church is and what a Christian should do. There was a pretense that wasn't genuine and wasn't true. And so we need to understand what a church is not and what a Christian is not. And so we know that it is not a club. It's not a business. But neither, on the other hand, is it an extreme. The other extreme is this kind of sacred place that's so sacred that, man, you have to take your shoes off and walk on holy ground. That's not what a church is either, because what unfortunately has become a reality to many churches is this kind of mystical place that you come in and there might be some kind of apparition. Or an angel might visit you, and this is really the experience that you might get. The other danger is the other side, where a church might become so dead, the sort of dead formalism of rituals that are nothing more than empty rituals, and they lack the substance that is Jesus Christ. Kind of man-made traditions that preoccupy all the Christians, but they move further and further away from the truth. And from the vitality that comes from Christ as the head of the church. Then you also have this idea of this kind of ultra piety, where somebody's so pious, they think they are so humble. I once knew a guy who said about himself, he said, "I'm the most humble man I know." Now that's not humility. But sometimes Christians want to polish their halos and believe in some kind of ascetic lifestyle. Asceticism is this idea that you have to have the severe discipline, that in fact, you've got to rigidly abstain from any worldly comforts and pleasures. You make it hard for the body. In other words, if I'm not poor and I'm not struggling, I can't be spiritual. And you have this idea. And Paul addresses all of these concepts of what a church is not and what a Christian is not. And so we're going to look at these principles in this passage of worldly regulations, of commandments and doctrines of men. You think about all the things you've learned in your years from a church or outside the church that you think is true, or you think that God operates that way. But you may have to think again, because maybe it is a tradition that has come from something man-made and not something from the scriptures. So we need to listen less to people and more to God's word. And you find there's freedom in that. There's life in that. And so we look at this passage this morning in these three danger areas of legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. This we're going to look at, and it's going to become clear to you in a moment. Verses 16 to 17, I read again. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. I've simply entitled my message this morning, "But the Substance is of Christ." Now, would you want to enjoy life dealing with shadows and pictures, or would you like this real deal, the substance? Often churches have a shadow of that which appears religious, but in fact misses the real deal, the substance, the reality. And so Paul puts it very, very clearly here that all the regulations that came from the Old Testament and the festivals and the feasts that the nation of Israel carried out year after year, month after month, week after week, were a shadow of what Christ would ultimately come to do. We looked a little bit at that last week, where Christ took all the requirements of the law and he fulfilled them on the cross. And he nailed all those regulations to the cross that were against you, You better do that. You better do that. You better do that. And we fail. We fall short. We sin. And we don't get it right. And Jesus Christ takes all of your faults and failures, and he nails them to a cross. Now, Paul takes that a step further and continues with that notion. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon. You notice he says, so let no one. Therefore, let no one. Paul is linking what he's saying here with the previous argument in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that were against you. Legalism is wrong because it's Christ plus human works. But the true Christian faith is about Christ alone. And the cross is final and complete because your sin is dealt with. So ritualistic observances can seem that you are religious and you're doing that which is, you might think, pleasing the Lord, but you miss the substance. You're going back to the shadow. And the law in the Old Testament brought a man and brought a woman to Christ. And when Christ came and he fulfilled the law, we now have the real substance, which is Jesus Christ. If I had to ask you to look at a photograph of a loved one, you say, well, my son or daughter have been away for a year or two and overseas. I can't wait to see them. And you look at the photograph and you remember your son and daughter and your grandchildren, and you think fondly of them. And it's a lovely picture. And it's great to have pictures. It brings back memories. But there's nothing like your son and daughter phoning up and saying, hey, I'm arriving tomorrow at the airport. Please pick me up. How exciting. Now, when you go to the airport, you say, I'll tell you what, I'll rather stay in the car and have a look at the picture. Because I love this picture. No, you're going to put away the photograph and you're going to give them a hug and embrace them and see them in the flesh, see the substance, see the reality. And that's what we need in church. We need vitality. We need life. Jesus is life. We've got to hold on to him rather than man-made regulations that can put us back to that photograph. Yes, it looks nice. And it reminds us of things, but it's not the real deal. I remember years ago, using the analogy, I just had my wedding anniversary with Tammy, my wife, and I, taking her to a nice meal at a restaurant, sitting there. And I used the analogy of taking your wife to dinner and asking the question, would you like to sit with your wife or husband's shadow, or would you like to sit with them? You may say, well, it'll be cheaper if it's just a shadow eating. But you're going to enjoy the conversation when your wife is there in person or your husband. We don't deal with shadows. We deal with the real substance. Now, Christ himself fulfills the law. Romans chapter 10, verse 3 says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law. He's the end of the law. He's the beginning and the end. The end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The problem with trying to be religious outside of Christ is you are going to rest on your own righteousness. And that's a problem because you're not righteous. Only Christ is righteous. As we trust him and we accept him as our savior, we become righteous in him. And that's the true church. That's a true Christian. The true Christian is having Christ's righteousness, and we live that righteousness out so that people are drawn to Christ and not to our own fleshly attempts to be pious and be holy. We are holy in Christ. And that was a problem that was circling the area of Colossae there. Legalism is false spirituality. You know, that you even get what I would call them spiritual bullies. You know, you get some spiritual bullies in a church. If you don't act like that and you're not like her and you're not like him, you've got a problem, man. And you better do that or not do that. And you start getting this idea of the haves and the have-nots. You know, the Bible I read says in Christ, in the body of Christ, you are all members equally. Equally, if you know Christ as Savior, you are on the same standing and level as I am in the body of Christ. And fortunately, Christ is the head. He's the head. And so when Paul gets into this legalism thing, he starts to talk a bit about food and drink. and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. And we can think we're so holy by carrying out a particular regulation or feast or festival, and that makes us holy. Even a particular day of the week makes us holy. But Christ is our Sabbath. Christ is our feasts. He is the bread. He is the lamb. He is the full answer to all the sacrifices that were a shadow of what was to come. Galatians 5 verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, let no man judge you. You think of that verse, let no one judge you in food and drink. Now, we know that there were certain dietary laws in the Old Testament that God gave to the nation of Israel, very specific what they were allowed to eat. If you have a look in Leviticus chapter 11, there is a whole chapter devoted to the meats you could eat, the meats you can't eat, the various animals, seafood, and so on. Now, the nation of Israel was set aside by God as a holy nation. They needed to be separate and peculiar nations so that the other pagan nations of the world could see God at work. These guys were different. They had a certain way of dressing. They had a certain way of worship in the temple. They were set aside, and God had a purpose in that. When we come to Christ, we know in him we are holy, and all the feasts pointed to Christ. It would be crazy to go back to what was a shadow. And so when we get to the strict dietary requirements, are you a bad Christian if you're going to have eggs and bacon on a Sunday? All right. Now, I know some of you are getting hungry as I say that. No, you're not. Why? Because you're not the nation of Israel that lived on the other side of the cross. You are a Christian living in the body of Christ under grace. And so 1 Timothy 4 tells us you can eat anything as long as you receive it with thanksgiving. Wow, that's great. Isn't it wonderful to live under grace? You can eat anything as long as you receive it with thanksgiving, because God is the one who provides and we're thankful for it. Now, there was a reason why God gave those certain dietary requirements. I'm sure there's even practical benefits and maybe medical benefits of eating certain foods. And in those days, you couldn't keep pork in a refrigerator. You know, there are certain medical and health benefits from what God did at certain times. But you know what? That's up to you. You are free to eat what you want to eat. If you want to be a vegetarian, be a vegetarian. If you want to be a vegan, be a vegan. If you want to be a meat-eating New Zealander, you go ahead. Okay, I come from South Africa. We enjoy our beef. But you know what? Do it to the glory of God. Do it to the gratitude of God. We're living in freedom. We are, what does Galatians 5 say? Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has set us free. Now we honor Christ in our lives. And what is eating and drinking? It's just something practical, as you read in 1 Timothy 4. By the way, 1 Timothy 4 also tells us that some will depart from the faith. There is a warning section of that chapter. Some will depart from the faith, commanding or requiring to abstain from certain foods. In other words, if you abstain from that food, man, that guy's holy now. That's not the Christian message. And we've got to untangle ourselves from the yoke that can put us into bondage. And so we move on. Christ is the substance. He's the reality. He's our bread. He's our Passover. He's our priest. You want to talk to someone? Talk to God through Christ. He's the only mediator. You don't need to go to confess your sins to anybody else. Speak directly to God, because Christ is our high priest. So your relationship with Christ is what matters. Now, just talking about food, by the way, there is an exception to that. And Paul talks about that exception in 1 Corinthians 8, as well as Romans 14. Sometimes our Christian freedom needs to be restrained in a particular circumstance in order to make sure that a weaker brother who doesn't know better does not stumble. So when we meet people, some of them have been Christians for many, many years. Some of them know the Bible very well. Others don't. Others of them are new Christians that come to know the Lord. We need to deal with people very wisely, very graciously. We need to be more empathetic, not about what we want and what we feel and our own Christian experience of 30 years, but rather, where is that person at? And there may be some practical things in our day that could either be an offense to them and build up a barrier between them and the Lord, or we could draw people closer to the Lord in how we act and behave and what we say. And so there are times that we have to be a bit more cautious. And Paul gives an example in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. So food's nothing. Whether you eat that thing or not, irrelevant. But Paul then goes on to say in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 8, but beware lest somehow this liberty, you see, we have freedom, we have liberty. Beware that this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. And Paul uses the example, if somebody goes to the market, a meat that was kosher and that what was considered to be clean meat, it would be cheaper sometimes for many of those Jewish believers to have gone to a market where meat was offered to idols, and it would be cheaper to buy that. But the question presented to Paul is, look, if you had to have meat that was offered to idols and put down on your table, on your plate, would you eat it? And Paul says, of course I'd eat it, because we worship a living God, not a dead God. Those idols are dead. We don't pay them homage. We don't give them power over us and power over our food. We will eat it with thanksgiving. But if there is somebody at the table who may be offended by that and is not sure what is going on here, how can a Christian partake of something that is maybe idolatrous in their minds? They don't know better. Then we need to refrain from eating that at that particular time. So we need to draw people closer to Christ and not repel them because they don't know any better. And so there are times that we need to use our Christian liberty very, very wisely and restrain it. But here's the answer, really. If you're confused about a situation, and I'm not talking about food and drink, Paul uses but one example. There are many examples. And if you're confused and say, well, Philip, what do I need to do about that issue and that issue? If you're confused, use the following as a good rule of thumb. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, this is a great rule of thumb. Verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Ask yourself the question, if I don't do this or I do this, whatever the case may be, is it bringing glory to God or not? Then you'll have your answer. Verse 23, all things are lawful for me. I'm allowed to eat meat offered to idols, but not all things are helpful. There's a difference between what is acceptable biblically and what might be helpful to someone else. Not all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify and build up. We are part of the body of Christ. We need to build each other up. Verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So we need to think about the well-being of others. And so this first section, verse 16 and 17, is so beautiful that we are not under the law, but under Christ. We walk with him and have fellowship with him. And this way is in fact a higher way. It's a loftier way because we're in Christ. We're even higher than those who propagate holiness through all these regulations in a legal system. So I ask the question, think about this for a moment. We often ask the question, and we say, how can I live my life for Christ? It's a good question. How can I live my life for Christ? But I want to take it a step further. You can ask the question, how could Christ live his life through me? You see the difference? How can Christ live his life through me? Take everything Christ is. He's the head of the church. And then the church will really be productive for the Lord. Now, secondly, when we get to another danger, it's not only the legalism side and the empty ceremonial side, but also the sort of mystical Christianity, the sort of subjective Christianity, where we have to be very careful to define truth by some kind of experience. Verse 18 and 19 then, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. See that word, false humility? Humility can be false. It's not true humility. How do we know that? We'll keep reading. And worship of angels. Now we're bringing the angelic world into the church. Intruding into those things, now you're dabbling into the things he has not seen. Vainly puffed up. That word puffed up, to be proud. That's how we know it's false humility, because it's actually pride that these guys and these heretics in the city of Colossae were showing themselves to be humble, but they were actually vainly puffed up. By what? Well, puffed up by his fleshly mind. You have those that have a pretense of how you should be as a Christian, but are in fact operating under a fleshly thinking, not a spiritual one. We've got to be very careful, because a person who gets involved in things which are not seen, by the way, how do you prove to someone that they didn't experience something that you have not seen? You may say, well, what do you mean by that? Mm-hmm. Well, I remember the dangers of subjective experiences. I was once chatting to a youth group. I used the example of the UFO. I said, if a UFO is to come into this room right now and I disappear for a second, and you're in a room and this flying object comes in, and this light UFO comes in and it buzzes around and then it disappears, and I come back into the room and the person says, you're not going to believe it. There was a flying saucer in here. There was a UFO. I spotted an unidentified flying object. I said, really? He said, yeah, I saw it with my own eyes. I said, now hang on a second. And I start reasoning with what's going on. I mean, I've never seen it. What is going on here? And I reason with them. And they are convinced what they saw, because they saw it with their own two eyes. Now, if we wanted to get to the matter, we could maybe say, well, that individual hadn't slept for a few days, was tired. What had happened that day was there was a mirror that had reflected a strong light that had come through at a particular time, and it had put up a light, and this person no doubt saw what they saw, but it wasn't the reality of truth of what it actually was. Now, if a person is going to hold on to that experience, do you know the problem with that is not only can I not be able to share the facts with them, but I can't take away what they experienced, because it was personal to them. That's a very difficult thing to challenge. How do you challenge someone and say, but it happened to me? And so we've got to be very careful when we dabble in things which are unseen and we make it a reality in our minds, but in fact, it's not the reality. Let no one cheat you of your reward. People who come to you and they take away your reward with God, the way I'm walking with God and I'm doing the right thing and I'm doing the biblical thing. And here you have somebody over here who robs you of that and says, yeah, but you haven't experienced worshiping of angels. You haven't experienced the things which we have not seen. The ESV version uses the word visions there, that you are seeing visions. And you know what it is? It's fleshly. It's vain. It's vanity. It's pride. It's a puffing up. And the problem with that is they're not holding to the head. Let's have a look at verse 19. Not holding fast to the head, that's Jesus Christ, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. God is able to make the body of Christ flourish. If he, as the head, he is the one who allows that to happen. And unfortunately, those that do not hold to this, Paul says, these Colossians, be careful. Because those who do not hold fast to the head, the word holding fast, have you heard of that English saying? Her head is not screwed on properly. Have you heard of that? Your head is not screwed on properly. You need to have a head that is stable. that is connected to Jesus Christ. Your life needs to be connected to Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator, not an angel. And an angel is not the mediator, not some vision or some unseen thing that you are going into great detail about. That's not your connection with God. That's not your authority. It becomes very untrustworthy when you focus your spiritual life on that which is subjective, because that can change. How you feel can change. But when you base your Christian faith on what Christ has said in his word, and you take the facts of scriptures and the truth that are unchanging, the objective truth, not subjective, objective, that's going to make you fasten to the head, because it's Christ's truth. It's not your own truth. And so the idea here is that let's not get caught up in this mystical stuff. You know, the Gnostic idea and mysticism that was going on was some kind of initiation into the spirit realm, this kind of deity that you can find within yourself. That's not the Christian message. And so you have even the angels in the Gnostic view were kind of, they believed that you had this a hierarchy of angels that sat between man and God. But we know that God used angels as messengers. And the times that angels made appearances in the Old Testament, you specifically were told not to worship the angel, but to worship the only true God. And so we go straight to God the Father through Christ the mediator. We don't live in an esoteric, mystical kind of church. And so the idea of mysticism is really a pursuit of deeper religious experience, reaching beyond human intellect and natural senses. So people look for truth beyond what they can reason with their senses. God has given us a mind to reason in the scriptures and find that which is true. We don't have to search for it internally. And so we have to be very careful that no one cheats us of our reward by delighting in this false humility. As one man said, I deny myself and I don't do all these things. Just look at me. I'm really sprouting wings. I shine my halo every morning. It's a false humility. When we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he lifts us up. There's a saying that says, there are two things you should never forget. There is only one God, and you ain't him. And sometimes we make ourselves out to be God. In the Gnostic idea was that you become God. You find your own deity. Be very careful to think that you are an authority in your life. Christ is an authority, and he has the best for you. All laid out for you perfectly in the scriptures. Hebrews 10 verse 19 says, therefore, brothers, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Can you imagine? We can enter the very holy place of God. His very temple. We can pray to him directly through the blood of Jesus. We have access, direct access. And that wasn't the message that was floating around with the Gnostic view. You couldn't get directly to that deity. But the Christian message is completely different. And so therefore, may I say to you, you are already part of something big. You and I, we're in the body. Christ is our head. We're part of something great. We have to seek something mystical. We have the best. God will give you the nourishment you need. So true spirituality comes from God, because he is life, not from laws and mystical experiences. Now, thirdly, it's not only the mystical and subjective areas of concern and the legalistic areas, but in verse 20 to 23, Paul talks about this as sort of asceticism, this kind of self-denial, this physical deprivation, severe self-discipline, as if you, the idea in the old days where, you know, the man who goes to the cave and he cuts himself off from life and from society, because society is evil. And he cuts himself off, and he just believes if he can rid himself of all the pleasures, then he is becoming holy. You know, Jesus went to the crowds. He integrated himself into society. There was needs in various societies, and Jesus ministered to various groups of people with various needs. In fact, in John 2, you read about the fact that Jesus was invited to a wedding. You know what he did? He attended it. He attended the wedding with his disciples, the wedding at Cana. And so you can make a difference out there. Is the world evil? Yes, it is. But God has given us a body to function physically in a world. And he's also given us a spiritual and a soul and a spirit to function spiritually. And so we can be effective for him out there. The whole body needs to move and be nourished. The church, the spiritual body, needs to move. It needs to be animated. And so this idea that you're going to be holy by cutting yourself off and depriving yourself of life out there doesn't mean you're holier. Verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. You see that if you're going to be spiritual, you better not touch that, you better not taste that, you better not handle it. This deprivation, this asceticism. Verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Don't think that there aren't teachings out there that are from men, that are from humans, that are not divine. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. False humility. In fact, the word in the ESV, they use the word for false humility is the word asceticism. And neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so Paul is pretty much here saying that if you're going to practice asceticism, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, then you are actually practicing a worldly system of religion, because the world, you are living under the world's regulations, but you've died with Christ. He says, if you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though you are living in the world, do you subject yourselves to these regulations? So we have to look at this very seriously. Asceticism doesn't bring value because it can't rid the body of the indulgence of the flesh. There was a man I knew once, years ago, and he was involved in alcoholism and drugs and what have you, And man, he just wanted to get rid of that lifestyle. And he tried so many times to stop those substance abuses. And then he would fall and he would come in. And I remember he came to us and he said, you know, I try and I try and I try and I try and I try. And I just can't get rid of that. And I said to him, but that's your problem. Trying, that's your problem. You've got to stop trying. You've got to start trusting. And you've got to start trusting what God can do and the strength that he can give you and to overcome that stuff. He can do it. And in Colossians 3, we will look at that in weeks to come, where the secret is given to how to get rid of the flesh rearing its ugly head. And so when Paul talks about this false sense of trying to be holy, he says the problem with it is that it doesn't lead to anything productive. He says that in verse 23, there are no value against the indulgence of the flesh. To put the flesh under control, this is not the way you do it. You need the spiritual side. You need the new man. You need to walk in the spirit. It's a spiritual thing. And so Christians were being told in those days that it's wrong to do a variety of normal things. But you can't hide in a cave. You have died with Christ. And you know, God has removed your guilt. There's a lovely verse in Colossians 3 that we'll look at, verse 3, that says, our life is forever hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden. Talk about going to a cave. You are hidden with Christ in God. So regulations and trying to become holy is ignoring the accomplishments of the cross. So friends, when it comes to suffering for sin, you know, that you really have to beat yourself up because of something, suffering for sin, we can't improve on the death of Christ. We can't improve what suffering he went through for us. He did it all. We punish the body, but Christ's body was punished for us. You know, you see these guys who have to have self-mutilation in order to try and become more holy, to get rid of the body. Now, the scriptures speak about a new body that we get, and it talks about a new man, a spiritual man that we get, not improving on the old man. And so over-regulation is both wrong and unproductive. It has no intrinsic value, says verse 22. With all concern, these things perish with the using. You're just going to fail every time. And so in conclusion here, we see Paul points out the futility of legalism and asceticism and all this dead formalism and self-imposed religion. I love that expression he uses, self-imposed religion. The flesh cannot be starved into subjection, but rather we must walk in the spirit. We must walk in the new man. And so I conclude with a very simple question. Do we conduct our Christian life with the shadow or the substance, the reality? Because the shadow, and by the way, an interesting thing is that a shadow comes from light. So there's a sense, there's a good aspect to it, because a shadow is only a reality because of light. Light shines on something and then there's a shadow. Without light, you can't have a shadow. And Christ is the light. We now have the substance. He was a shadow in the Old Testament. You could see that Christ in types and shadows was the way of salvation. But ultimately he came and he showed us the way, the truth and the life. And now we have the substance. And we either live in the reality of Christ or we don't. The Christian church is a body where Christ is the head. It's not a club. It's not a business. It's not an ultra spooky sanctuary. It is a vital organism where every one of us who have different personalities, different characters, different gifts, different talents can be used beautifully with a nourishment that will grow the body. And the nourishment comes from God, not your own piety and not your own humility. We need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift us up. I end with Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, like a photograph, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. How do we become perfect? Well, it's not by the shadow. It's by being perfect in Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you once again for the book of Colossians, which changes our mind and our thoughts and our thinking as to what is the way the church should be and behave and think and flourish. And thank you, Lord, that you are the head of the body and that you are the source of life. And that you give us the increase and you give us the growth, not our own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes through you, Lord, because you are perfect. And thank you that as sinners, we can approach the cross and find salvation. And in that, we become perfect in you. We can go to the one who is the only perfect mediator between a sinful humanity and a perfect God. Thank you, Lord, that we can drink of that salvation and enjoy that salvation. And now that we are free, we have this liberty, Lord. But let us not use this liberty as an occasion for the flesh. Let's be very wise in how we live out our freedom, Lord, so that others may come to know you, that others might be attracted to this wonderful gospel message, Lord. Thank you that the gospel is so powerful that it is able to take the vilest of sinners and make them saints if they just trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in the fact that you died for them personally on the cross and rose again to conquer death and sin. Thank you, Lord, that this message of Christianity is alive and well today, and may we carry it out with you as the reality and not go back to shadows in the weeks and months and years that lie ahead, as we pray these blessings in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.